Good morning. It's good to be with you today. Well, persecution begins here in Acts chapter 4. The church is beginning to get going. At this juncture, there could be as many as 10,000 people who have believed in Christ because of the preaching of the apostles. And here is where the Sadducees begin to try to figure out how are we going to put this thing out. And so we get an incredible, almost, you know, so incredibly logical Peter's defense to them. It's amazing how the impact it had on them. But this whole idea of persecution always brings me back to some books and history that I read when I was an early believer back in the 70s. And that had to do with the persecution and ultimately the martyrdom of the five missionaries in Quito, Ecuador, and what took place around that martyrdom and how, I guess by the world standards, people said, what a waste. You know, here are guys who have incredible intellect and great minds and would be able to do anything that they would have wanted to do in this life and be successful in America, choose to go to Ecuador and go to a place where, to reach a tribe who was basically unreachable by all of history, as you'll hear a little bit, and ultimately begin to make inroads and then be killed. And everybody was kind of taken back by that. And Jim Elliot is probably the one who is the most popular from that group. But Nate Saint was another gentleman. And his son, Steve, wrote an article for Christianity Today, I guess around 3 or 4 years ago. And he begins to talk about what went on after the martyrdom. And as a matter of fact, Nate Saint, Steve Saint, the son of Nate. Thank you, brother. Steve Saint, the son of Nate, went back fairly recently, just before the publication of this article, to develop an airfield so that they can land planes within this area. And the Awka are really called the Harani. So whenever I mention the word Harani in this article, you'll get an idea. But listen to some of the thoughts of Steve Saint. This is the son of martyred Nate Saint, as he talked with some of the individuals that were actually there on that beach on that day where these five missionaries were killed. Why did these gentle, kind-hearted men I had been eating, sleeping, working alongside kill my father and his friends? Why did the missionaries not defend themselves with guns against primitive spears? Why leave five young women widowed, nine children fatherless? What had caused the Harani to kill the very men who had called to them from the plane that they were friends, who had exchanged gifts with them on a line dropped from a circling plane? Historically, every encounter with the Harani had ended in death, from the 16th century conquistadors to 17th century Jesuits to 19th century gold and rubber hunters. Toward the end of 1955, the oil companies were closing in on the Harani territory, an area of about 2,500 square miles. This tribe was unknown size, location, had seemed to be an irritant to development. Not only had they killed oil company employees who ventured into their territory, but they had even lain in ambush outside the big oil camps and killed unsuspecting employees right outside their own quarters. Little was said about the raids made by gun-wielding oil company men against the people. But every Harani killing was told and retold in the oil camps until the Awka or Harani savagery and killing prowess gained almost a mystical power. Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, three college friends working as missionaries in Ecuador, had a burning desire to follow Jesus' command to take the gospel message into all the world. They had prayed for years for this primitive group. Notice that. They prayed for years for this group that had never heard the redemption story of peace with God through the death of Christ. Now the men began to feel they should act soon or perhaps lose the opportunity for peaceful contact. The article goes on, talks about what took place with the contact and everything that was going on. There's a bunch of other things which I won't, take time to read. But listen to this one other quote here when he talks about his Aunt Rachel. And this was right after the murders. After the murders, my Aunt Rachel continued learning the Huaw language, taking the Apostle Paul's words as a personal promise. That's pretty incredible. They stayed and learned the language. Those who were not told will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Dayuma also believed the words of Rachel taught her from the Bible and decided to return to her people to teach them what she had learned about God and outside the world, and from the outside world. Less than 3 years after the massacre, Aunt Rachel and Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth, had made contact and were living among the tribe. There they practiced basic medicine and began to notate an oral language in hopes of someday translating the scriptures into Huaw Tadito, the Huaw language. You're getting the point, right? Here's people, individuals, who will not even let the death of their loved ones dissuade them from reaching people who have never heard about Jesus Christ with his message. And Stephen ends the article with just a very beautiful short quote. He says this: God took five common young men of uncommon commitment and used them for his own glory. They never had the privilege they so enthusiastically pursued to tell the Harani of the God they loved and served. But for every Harani who today follows God's trail through the efforts of others, there are 1,000 who follow God's trail more resolutely because of their example. This success, withheld from them in the life, God multiplies and continues to multiply as a memorial to their obedience and his faithfulness. That persecution that began in Acts chapter 4 continues today. And there are people today who are not looking to be persecuted, who don't have this kind of masochistic idea that, you know, want to get in harm's way. But out of the love of Christ and the desire to share the gospel with people, they are willing to go. And they go, and they indeed are in harm's way. And although the story is different, the reason is exactly the same. Here, one of the reasons why Peter is getting people so upset in this situation is because basically Jesus' message was making an ultimate cut with Judaism. It was threatening everything about what they were connected to. Think of it. Jesus was the end of the law. Everything that the Old Testament was looked at as far as a Jew was concerned had to be redefined by Jesus Christ. That was totally and completely foreign to a traditional Jewish person. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. What? You gotta be kidding me. You know, it took Peter a vision in order for him to get the message that the gospel was to go to everybody, right? And so that was basically the major first issue, is how are Jews and Gentiles going to fellowship together? And the other one, especially with the Jews who were connected, not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees, who were connected with Rome and with the kings, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Lord, not Caesar. And you wonder, see, this is what's so amazing about the New Testament and the times in which the Apostle Paul and Luke is writing. You know, in Philippians, when Paul talks about Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, he is using language that if you were living in Philippi, you would know Lord and Savior, the Greek words, were used to describe the Caesar. And so Paul is using terminology here, which a normal person listening would say, hey, wait a second. This is somebody, this Jesus they're saying is bigger than Caesar. He's beyond all things. So the gospel is beginning to cut with Judaism in all of its underpinnings at that time. And here we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says the Sadducees came upon them. The Sadducees are kind of an odd group of guys from the standpoint of where they were at. And it's amazing to me how, you know, people who are on two sides theologically, on total other ends, Pharisees and the Sadducees, how they link up in one agreement of one thing. We don't like Jesus and his gospel and these people who are preaching it. Okay? The Sadducees were aristocratic. The intelligentsia, as far as that was concerned, theologically, they only believed probably in the first five books of Moses. That's it. They did not believe in a resurrection. And they felt that the kingdom had come under the Maccabean revolt, which would have been about 200 years before Jesus came. So the Sadducees were sold out on the idea that God's kingdom through the Jews was going to happen by whatever means possible. It was literal, it was physical, and it could happen even with Rome. So they aligned themselves with Rome, the Sadducees. So obviously what Peter is preaching about Jesus, this idea that Jesus is king, that Jesus is Lord, and also that there's like 10,000 people now beginning to believe in this, and there's a gaining popularity of what is taking place, is causing the Sadducees to become very, very troubled. As a matter of fact, if you were to compare them with Sadducees, right? Okay, the Pharisees were... Sadducees would be kind of like the liberals of the day, all right, in Jewish-speaking parlance, and the Pharisees would be the conservatives of the day. Very, very strict, very, very legalistic, making sure that every I was dotted and T was crossed, and they were going to make sure that nothing happened here that was going to upset the religious apple cart. And the difference with them was basically they accepted all of the Bible, all of the Old Testament, but not only that, they felt, and there was two factions, sorry for all this history, but it's interesting to me. Am I boring you yet?
No,
all right, good. All right, just want to make sure I'm not, if I am, just say, yeah, this is boring, Gerard, and I'll stop. All right. In the Pharisees, there were two factions. One felt that God was going to bring the kingdom, and the other guys felt, they were more militant, which was Paul, that you get rid of anybody who's preaching against what they thought the kingdom is and what they can bring. Okay? So if you were, if you were being like Peter, talking about Christ, saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Apostle Paul says, let's get rid of them. And the first martyr, who's the first martyr? Stephen. And who's the guy who's assenting to Stephen's martyrdom? Paul or Saul. So you see how, you know, incensed these power structures are becoming, partly because of the teaching that's going against them, partly because of the amount of people. I mean, can you imagine in a town, let's say in this area, 10,000 people over the course of a couple of weeks coming to Christ and starting to meet together? I mean, even in the population of our day, that would be incredibly significant. And then saying things against, quote-unquote, or would seem would be against democracy. Everybody would be in an uproar. Hey, what's going on here? How are we going to get these guys under control? Under control. And so here we go. They talk to Peter and they say, listen, Peter, they arrest him. What do? They take him out. And then they couldn't deal with it at night because it was against their law. So they stay in prison for a night. Look at verse five. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So we have bigwigs here. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power and by what name did you do this? Now, what's crazy about the whole thing is that a healing is what brings this thing to a head. Something that's really, really good, right? I mean, you know, a person is healed. A person who has been having difficulty and struggle. And see, this is the other beautiful thing about the gospel is that when the apostles preached, and when power and miracles were expressed, it was always for the good of the individuals. It was not again, you know, you didn't pray judgment on the intelligentsia. You prayed for healing for people. That's a paradigm shift, isn't it? In other words, we should be praying blessing for individuals. And that's what they were doing. They were praying that way, and Peter brings his defense. And you could see it. There are four very clear points. He says this first. Verse 9. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, oh, by the way, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now, you notice what he says? He says, first of all, you have me before you because of an act of kindness. Now, you know, you got to start to feel uncomfortable as a leader, right? You know, that's what you want. You want people to be, helpful to each other in a society, right? All right, so I'm here before you because someone was healed. Oh, you're asking me a second, how did this happen? And this is where it starts to get very uncomfortable for them. Because he says, oh, well, it happened because of Jesus. Now, you know what took place. Jesus was killed, right? They tried to put that problem away. And then this, they probably thought, the rumor started that Jesus was arisen from the dead. Somebody stole the body. The swoon theory, you know, on and on and on the list goes. But then Peter says, it's by this one, Jesus, who was the one who healed him. And the reason why, and you know what, that's another one hard to refute, because what kind of stories did you hear about Jesus all through the time in Palestine? You heard that Jesus healed the sick and did all sorts of miracles for people because there was kingdom power in his life and in his ministry. Hard to refute that one. And then, oh, that's the guy who you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. So he's still alive. Now you got Peter saying this, you got this healed man here, you have 10,000 people who are now believing, and these guys are starting to get very, very nervous about this whole thing. And then Peter puts on them the biggest whammy of them all. He says in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The one who heals like that offers you spiritual salvation. Peter's offering it to them. He's saying you can know him. He's alive. He healed this man. He's healing us. That's why we do this. I don't know what's in Peter's mind, but you think he's thinking, you know, I wanted to stay in jail last night? I didn't really want to stay in jail. Do you think those who went down with the Aucca Indians felt like going to the jungle? I don't think that was the desire of their life. There was something bigger, grander, a narrative that was overtaking them, this idea that Jesus is Lord and can save. We sang it this morning. Love can lift you. Nothing else can help. And so they went and they did it. And he says to them, this one who heals gives you salvation. There's no one else under heaven whereby men might be saved. You know, think about that. That's a problem because of our culture today due to some of the way people think. But imagine if you were in leaning with Rome and thinking about the Caesar. If you were a Roman listening to this, you're saying, what? Very, very tough stuff. And so what do they tell Peter to do? They convene, they talk a little bit, and you can answer the question very easily. They tell Peter to shut up. Okay, just stop talking about Jesus. Obviously, they couldn't kill Peter at this point in time. They probably felt that, you know, this would not be a good idea. It would make things worse with the people. And so, you know, just shut up. And then what does Peter say? And this is the first sign of, and the only real sign of civil disobedience. And this is probably the only reason why any Christian would want to be involved with any civil disobedience. When the municipalities tell you, when the power structures tell you to do something that would be against what Christ would want you to do, that's when your view of life changes from the power structures view of life. And Peter says, and I suspect very humbly but very forcefully, I can't do that. God told us to talk about him because he is the Savior of the world, and I must talk about him. And so Peter begins to talk about the Lord Jesus and continues, and the persecution gets hotter, but the popularity of the church gets greater. And if you were to boil down this whole first section to one point, what I would want you to get out of this is this whole paradox of persecution and popularity. Persecution and popularity. If you turn back, and this is what it concerns the church. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 47, because I do not want you to get the impression that this persecution that was taking place is creating lack of effectiveness of the church. As a matter of fact, the opposite is taking place. Notice here, after people came to know Christ, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together had all things in common. All were selling their possessions, belongings, and distributing the proceeds of all as had any need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food and with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You're getting multitudes of people who are coming to Christ in these early days of the church. And it is amazing because you see, even in chapter 4, verse 22, for the man who had whom this sign healed was performed was more than 40 years old. And later on, it says that more people were added to the church. Persecution, popularity. And here's the question. Why don't we experience persecution? You see, if this is the nature of the church, that as it proclaims the glory of Christ, that it will experience persecution, why don't we? The other question is, if popularity, meaning, and when I mean popularity, I don't mean superficial popularity. What I mean is that people are seeing in the message of Jesus Christ something that is winning their hearts and desiring them to follow him. There's this almost a paradox going on, that there are the authority structures that are against the church, and yet there are people who are coming to Christ in leaps and bounds. Right? Persecution and popularity. Now, in America today, you and I, let's face it, we do not experience persecution, do we? Not too much. And some of us, or some quote-unquote Christians, do, but maybe it's because they're just too strident. In other words, they force it on themselves. They get on bandwagons that are not about Christ, but about some other issue, and kind of forces the press or whatever to look at them in strange ways. I think there are two reasons why we do not experience the persecution that should come at some level, and that's simple. We are too timid. Can I put it stronger? We are cowards. We're afraid to talk about Jesus. And so that aspect of our lives causes us to become a group of people who are in this subculture whereby we really don't let it be known who we are and what we believe. Now, I'm not saying that we do that in an obnoxious way. Some Christians, really, when I hear them talk about Jesus, they should shut up. I mean, they are obnoxious. I wouldn't listen to that message, no way, no how. You know who I'm talking about, right? But listen, brothers and sisters, if Jesus is Lord, and I'm talking to me as I'm talking to you, Jesus is Lord and his message is real and his life does change lives, you and I must have opportunities to share his love and his grace. And if we don't, we're hanging out with Christians way too much. Way too much. We have to share the gospel. Not looking for persecution, but listen, it's going to come. And I think one of the reasons why we don't get this popularity that the church was having is because we are, as believers, sometimes way too strident. We come to argue. We come to win a theological debate. We come to criticize all of the cultural problems. We come rather than with the answer. I'll give you an example. And I am firmly against abortion. But, you know, I would preach against it, talk against it. But then I finally came to the realization, what am I doing to change it? You see, what the gospel did was the gospel came in and changed the culture. You say, well, you know, really, Gerard? Really. Listen to what this group of Christians ultimately impacted the Roman world. They said this, and it significantly was about family and about sex. In those times, if you were a girl, you were not a very privileged individual. And female infanticide was something that was done frequently. If there were no boys in the family, they could not afford, the infant babies were killed. If there was someone who was malformed who was born, that infant was killed. Rome, as all the positives of the Roman Empire, they had some brutal aspects to the way they lived. And the early Christians said, no, abortion, whether it's post or pre, it's wrong. We're not going to do it. Our families are not going to have it. We're going to accept these children, whether it's deformed or not deformed, whether it's a boy or whether it's a girl. We are going to take them into our families. Also, the church said sex outside of marriage was wrong. And they got tighter even on divorce issues as well. You know what happened as a result? Families began to flourish in the Roman Empire. The nuclear family took on a new dimension. Women began to flock to the church. Rome in general became less harsh. And this is with the church still being the minority. You see, you hear about winsomeness. You hear about organic change that takes place. And ultimately, and we can argue whether this was good or not, but Constantine, by 330 AD, jumped on the bandwagon. Now that's, as much as we want to say, you know, Constantine was a bad idea and everything else that was a bad idea, the one fact you cannot deny is the impact and power of the message of Christ on the people of that time. Unprecedented. And it takes place today in certain cultures in smaller ways. And so we as believers in the United States of America, we as a church are called to move in and do the same kinds of thing. To heal with Christ's message and with help from what we can do in our communities to make things different. Because it makes a change and people begin to want to believe in Jesus. Do you think that the church can be winsome enough that people will actually want to come? Sometimes I think, you know, we come and we think about church and we think, well, you know, most people don't want to come to church. So, you know, it is what it is. So we'll just come with the people who want to come. You know what you have to do? You have to just like say, wait, time out, stop, hold it. Is the church really just for us? Is that why we do it? If that's the way we're thinking, then we are 10 steps already in the hole. We can't be thinking that way. We are for out there. We are to be as lights. Look at Israel's history. Why did God choose Israel? God chose Israel to be a light to the nations. And so we as the church are as well to be a light. Close with one other thing here. They come back. Peter is freed. The believers are rejoicing. And look at how they pray. Verses 23 through 31. It's amazing. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and this is a prayer meeting, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. They're praying this along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Yikes! You know what they're saying? They're saying, Lord, you're in control. We praise you that Christ was crucified and rose again from the dead. It was your plan. And we praise you that Peter has been released. You're in control. It's all about you. You are the sovereign God. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be a nervous wreck. Oh man, they're going to get me. I don't want to leave. Ah, my house, my kids, my Yankees. You know, what am I going to do? All right. No. They don't care. You know, God's plan is ready to go and they're involved in it. They want to be a part of it. See, they're praying almost against their fear. You see how that's working? You know, instead, I'd be praying, oh, Lord, please protect me. Please don't, give us the money so we can put, like, big walls up. No, they're praying about how God is doing what he wants to do, and I want to be, they want to be a part of that whole thing. What I'm amazed by this is verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants safety and more money." That's not what it says. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That's amazing. These people were so in it that they asked God to confirm their message with miracles of mercy, not miracles of vengeance. "Look, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name your holy servant Jesus." What, you know, sometimes I get the feeling I want to pray for God to kill people. But they're praying that God would heal people. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Right? God, have mercy on your church to pray in boldness. Because then when they prayed, and they didn't pray for their own protection, they just were so enthused about what God was doing. They carried it out in community. They carried it out in praise and worship. They came to a new reality as they prayed, and God shook the place. "While you stretch your hand to heal." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When has our prayer meetings been shaken? We need it, brothers and sisters. Our lives need to be shaken. We need to see that Christ is on the throne and that his message wants to continue to move out. C.S. Lewis says it very well. We as believers, ride with our backs to the engine. We have no notion what stage in the journey we have reached. A story is precisely the sort of thing that cannot be understood till you have heard the whole of it. Peter has his back to the engine, and we don't hear what happens with him by the end of Acts, but we know in history what happened with Peter. He was martyred. And you and I, we have our backs to the engine, and we don't know what's going to happen when we encourage our kids to go into the mission field and to go in harm's way and to preach the gospel. Our backs are to the engine. God is moving his plan and his gospel forward. And we need to be in that place, not to pray for protection, but to pray for his glory. Amen. Let's pray.